I don't know if many of us choose to get our news today via radio. I expect not, though maybe some. Back in the day, of course, that was the only way you got news. But would you believe it? On 18th of April 1930, the 8:45 news bulletin simply read, "There is no news." And they then played piano music for the rest of the 15-minute bulletin.
Excellent.
Wonderful.
You can't imagine that nowadays, could you? We would find something to say something about on the news. Someone said something inane about Brexit. Trump has treated something crazy. And there's always someone playing sport. Is that really news? We know that big news only comes along a few times in a lifetime, doesn't it? The Berlin Wall falls down. 9/11, man walking on the moon. So when Mark says the beginning of the good news, any reader of his gospel is going to be asking, what kind of news is that? What kind of scale are we talking about? Glad to hear it's good news. But what kind of good news is it that Mark has to speak about? It might be good news on an individual level, mightn't it? Like a diet book might start. Good news, you can control your weight with these 10 simple steps. It might be good news for a particular group of people, like Arsenal have won the FA Cup, or Arsenal have won any football game these days. It might be good news in a really general sense, like discovering penicillin was good news for everyone. What kind of good news is it that is contained in Mark's gospel? And in a sense, it'd be helpful to kind of hold aside our associations that gospel brings to our mind so that we can see afresh how Mark introduces what his book is going to tell us about the good news, the beginning of the good news. This is the beginning here, these first 15 verses. These events that Mark tells us about here are the beginning of the great good news event. And I think Mark wants to do two things in his introduction. He wants to prove, first of all, that this definitively really is it. That what he's going to recount to us in the rest of his book really is the good news. Good news, capital letters. Not just some good news, but the good news that defines the shape of history itself. Mark says, what I'm going to tell you about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, that is the good news. And secondly, in his introduction, he wants to prepare us. He wants to get us ready for how surprising the good news is going to be. And he wants to give us the key to unlock it, because the meaning of the good news is hidden to lots of people in the story as it unfolds. But Mark is looking at us as readers in the introduction, and he's saying, if you're ready, if you read well, you'll be able to understand the good news. So we're going to take those two things in turn, and we're trying to be good readers of Mark as we read his introduction, to listen to his introduction, so that we're equipped to read his gospel the way that he wants us to, the way that will lead us to see what's hidden to the people in the story. So, first thing we're looking at, there's only one gospel, and this really is it. First one, there's only one gospel, and this is really it. So good news, any kind of good news requires a context, doesn't it? For it to be news, there's got to be some kind of story already in progress into which the good news comes as like a fresh twist in a good direction. It's good news that Arsenal won, because the context is we don't win very much at the moment. It was good news when they discovered penicillin, because it's in the context of a world where lots of people die from infections. What story does Mark's good news come in the middle of? Well, firstly, it comes in the middle of the story of Israel. Wasn't it good to be hearing this morning all about the kingdom in the Old Testament and God's king? This is the good news of verse 1, Jesus, the Messiah. The king promised to the nation of Israel. The king promised as the descendant of David. He's also called, verse 1, the Son of God. And primarily, first off, that's again a royal title. I don't think that Jewish people hearing that would necessarily think blasphemy, he's called Son of God. They might just think, aha, the king of David, the king who God said to David would be like a son to him. This good news is the development of the story of Israel. And verse 2 goes on to underline that, doesn't it? As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who'll prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. It's a quote not just from Isaiah, but a bit of a mashup of Isaiah, Malachi, and even echoes of Exodus. It's like a tapestry of Old Testament quotes. And what Mark is saying is, the thing I'm talking about, the good news, it is the fulfillment of the whole trajectory of the Old Testament. Isaiah even actually called it good news. He spoke about the future day when Israel would hear good news and their story would turn around. This is the big thing that the story of Israel has been waiting for. And what's more, it's not merely going to be one of God's acts, something God does. It's going to be, in some way, God himself showing up. Verse 3. The voice is crying, prepare the way for the Lord. In the Old Testament, that would be Lord in capitals. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Prepare the way for God himself. This is the event that the story's been leading to, says Mark. What I'm going to tell you about. But what's his proof? What's his proof that this is really where the good news begins? Well, what do his Old Testament quotes foretell? What's the pattern they predict? Verse 2, there is going to be a messenger. So that is a prophet. Verse 3, calling in the wilderness, doing a work of preparation. And so, Mark says, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, check, preaching a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Well, check, that is a preparing work. He's in the right place, doing the right thing. How's this a preparing work? Well, sin was the problem in the story. That's the bad news backdrop into which the good news breaks. The people had sinned. Israel had been exiled, thrown out of the promised land. It had all gone wrong. Although they'd come back, in terms of geography, they'd come back into the place, they were still defeated. They were still conquered. They were still oppressed. They were still occupied. Their state was a result of their sin. And so to be ready for that to change, for their state to change, they needed to turn away from their sin and back to him. And so, as odd as John seemed to them, as strange as this idea of being dunked in the water might have looked, it also kind of made sense. If John is saying God is about to do the great restoring work that he promised, well, it made sense that the people needed to indicate that they were ready, that they were turned back to face him. And presumably that's why verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. They could understand that this is what they needed to do, to be prepared, to confess their sins, to repent, to signal a readiness for a new start with this washing. Preparing ministry, check. Verse 6, prophet, check. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. It means little to 20th century people, apart from that it's so odd he could probably have had a successful Instagram feed with pictures of his odd wardrobe and his strange dinners. But to the people who are steeped in the Old Testament, John's dress is like a sign saying prophet, because it's exactly what Elijah was described as wearing. And verse 7, his message. Well, that's also exactly what the Old Testament quote Mark has given us would lead us to expect. This was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals are not worthy to stoop down and untie. What's John saying? It's all about the one coming next. It's not about me. it's about him. I'm only getting you ready, verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you a sign of your turning back to God, but he's going to do something to you. He's going to make the difference. So Mark has given us a picture of a prophetic figure in the wilderness, preaching a message of preparation, exercising a ministry that prepares the people, and explicitly saying, the one coming after me is the one who will do the great thing. And then Mark identifies Jesus for us as the one coming after. Verse 9, at that time Jesus came. Verse 4, and so John the Baptist appeared. Verse 9, at that time Jesus came. And as if that doesn't make the point enough, he gives us a picture of Jesus' baptism, which drives all doubt away. Verse 9, he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you're my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. That's a bit more than John just saying, oh, you know what, guys, I think maybe he's the one. There's kind of signs indicating that he's a one. This isn't subtle, is it? It's not a kind of a set of hints that we have to interpret really hard to work out that it's pointing to Jesus. No, heaven is torn open. The voice of God comes down and says, he is the one. You are my son, whom I love. It's literal, it's audible, it's visual, it's plain. Just as the Old Testament says, the Messiah will be the one filled with the Spirit of God. And it is literally seen, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Mark is saying, come on, these events, they cannot be anything other than the beginning of that great move in the Old Testament story that was prophesied. There's no doubt about it. They clearly and decisively match what was predicted. They're not open to any other interpretation. This is the great good thing the story has been waiting for. Jesus is the one who everyone was being prepared for. He's the Messiah, he's the King. God himself has said so. Actually, if we look closer, Mark is saying even more than that. There's another layer to it. God calls him the beloved Son. You're my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Who's spoken of as the beloved Son of God in the Old Testament? Israel is. Israel, the nation, is spoken of by the prophets as the child God was pleased to adopt and take up and take delight in. Jesus is not just the King of Israel, says Mark. In some sense, he's the whole nation rolled up into one person. He is going to pick up the whole nation's history and take their destiny upon his own shoulders. Look at what comes next, verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. 40 days in the wilderness being tested echoes Israel's 40 years in the wilderness being tested. That was Israel's history on the way to the promised land, and it was a history of failure. The first failure in a history characterized by failure. But Jesus is running the story again, and this time it will be different. He's taken up the identity of Israel as the chosen one of God, and he is going to live it, and he is going to complete it in his own life. But in case you thought that wasn't enough, there's another layer to it still. The story of Israel is a really big story. It goes right the way back to Abraham and Moses, Genesis and Exodus. But even that big story is nestled like a Russian doll inside an even bigger story. The story that starts on page one of the Bible. The story that starts in the beginning. There's only three books in the Bible that start with the beginning in the first verse. John's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and Genesis. Both Mark and John are indicating that their good news is good news not just in the story of Israel, but in the story of the world. This is world history, beginning at second act. And think about it, who else in the Bible is called the Son of God, having only God for a father? Who else was tempted by Satan amongst the wild animals? Adam was. Jesus, says Mark, is the second Adam. Israel, the nation, was in a plight, was in darkness, exiled, ruined. And that was a problem in the story, but it was part of a bigger problem. Adam's sin had brought death and evil into the world. Israel had seemed like God's way of putting that right, but it had all gone wrong. The stories are intertwined. Where does the story go from there? Mark says, Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the story at every level. This, says Mark, is the good news. It is God's act to meet human sin and all its consequences and overturn them. It's God's definitive completing of the history of Israel. It's God's definitive completing of the history of the world. It is his no to sin and its consequences, but his yes to his creation and to the future of humanity. And so it is good news, not just to an individual, not just to one group or class of people. It is good news not just like advice from a self-help book or a new way for society. It is an announcement to the world about God's decisive act in Jesus to turn around world history. There's really only one gospel, says Mark, only one good news. And this really is it. This really is where it started. And so the first thing we should gain from Mark's introduction, and hopefully all of Mark's gospel as we work through it, is greater security in that conviction. It's a bit like going over your working. We're not hoping to change the answer that we already know. We're hoping to become more confident in it. And Mark was writing to Christians, and he thought it was of paramount importance to go over to gain confidence in this truth that there is only one gospel. Because if you're going to accept this as the gospel, as the good news, you're going to have to reject all the other versions of the gospel that are on offer. And it will cost rejecting the gospels of the world. It would have cost Mark's original audience. After all, there was an official secular version of the good news. Every time a Roman emperor was crowned, gospel tidings, good news, was proclaimed, along with the cry, Caesar is Lord. Caesar divi filius, Caesar son of a god, is Lord. And along came the Christians, like Mark, saying, this is the good news, Jesus is the Messiah, the son of God, and Jesus is Lord, and therefore Caesar is not. And we know that many of the first Christians paid with their lives for choosing the gospel over Caesar's gospel. There are plenty of secular gospels on offer today, I think, too. Like the gospel of technology. What we really need to save us is technological advance. Good news. We can extend our lifespan. We can cure disease. Transhumanism is a movement of people who hope to either extend our body's lifespan indefinitely or be able eventually to transfer our consciousness into machines so that we can live forever. That is their gospel. There was a transhumanist presidential candidate in the last American election. That's a gospel. That's a version of good news offering. There is the gospel of the Make Poverty History movement. The good news is that when we stop fighting and work together, we will be able to solve the world's problems. There is a gospel of expressive individualism. The good news is that we're moving into a more enlightened society where we'll all respect people for who they are. Anyone can be who they want to be. Define yourself and you'll be happy. If we'd only let people do that, we'd all be happy. And can it not be dangerous to reject those gospels in our society? certainly will be offensive. You suggest to an Oxfam person on the doorstep that you give your money to the gospel rather than to them. Well, they'll probably be polite, but they'll be offended. They'll be offended at that choice. But refuse to bake a cake for someone who thinks it's their right to compel you to support gay marriage, and the consequences could be rather more severe. From the technologist's worldview, from a Richard Dawkins worldview, why shouldn't an enlightened scientific government be able to compel religious weirdos to conform for the good of society? Is it worth crossing those other gospels? That's the question. Well, it only is if they offer no real hope, and the true hope is only to be found in the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So that's what we have to be convinced by. Only the gospel of Jesus makes sense of history. Only the gospel of Jesus can offer real and solid hope. At least the transhumanists have identified the problem, that it is death. But they have no answer to give to it. The gospel of Jesus Christ does. Resurrection and life. That's what Mark wants to tell us, and that's what Mark wants to demonstrate to us in his gospel. And so that's our desire, that as we look through the rest of the gospel, we would have a deepened conviction and reassurance that this is the only true gospel. The only gospel that really meets our needs. The only gospel that really gives hope. And that leads us on to the second aspect of Mark's introduction. On the one hand, he wants us to be clear this really is the gospel, the one and only gospel, so that we stick with it against all other good news offers. But on the other hand, he wants us to be sure this is the gospel because it's a shocking gospel. And he wants us to be prepared for that, and he wants us to be equipped to understand it. Be prepared, be equipped to unlock the surprising meaning of the good news. You see, the way Mark tells it in his story, no one got it. No one got Jesus. This introduction that we've got as readers makes it as plain as day for us. We get the inside info. We get this intense blast of revelation, Old Testament prophecy, amazing events, voices from the sky. But the people in the story, they don't get that, and they are all over the place. That's where we will dive in after this section. That's where we dive in at verse 14. Jesus starts proclaiming what Mark has just told us. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come, was Jesus' message. It is beginning. It's not a general message that Jesus was preaching. It's not something like, too much alcohol is bad for you, you should cut down. This is a time-specific message, like the film is about to start, turn off your mobile phones. Jesus is saying, it's starting now. This is the beginning of the good news, and you've got to respond to it. That's just the same as Mark has told us as readers in the introduction. But what we'll see as we look through Mark is that the characters in the story are all over the place. They're completely bewildered by what is going on. We'll keep reading the word amazed in the first half of Mark. People are amazed. They're amazed by Jesus' teaching. They're amazed by Jesus' miracles. They're amazed by Jesus' confidence. They're amazed at how he keeps getting into conflict with the religious authorities. They're amazed at the way he does what no one is expecting. Sometimes that's good amazed, and they praise God. Sometimes it's bad amazed, and they take offence at him. No one even seems to think he's the Messiah for the first 8 chapters. No one identifies him as that. Then by the middle of the gospel, in chapter 8, when Peter says, just when you think they've started to get it, Peter says, you're the Messiah. Well, immediately Jesus starts talking about how he's going to die, and it's like they're back to square one straight away. And Peter says, what are you saying? No, none of that. And all the way through, Mark keeps describing the disciples as hard-hearted, as not understanding. Jesus' message and his actions are so completely out of line with everything they expected. Good news, he says. I'm the one you've been waiting for to save you, and now I'm going to go and die. I'm God's king, the one who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and now I'm going to go and be handed over to the Romans to die like a criminal. Good news, I'm gathering the new people of God. And if you want to be part of God's kingdom where God rules, well, you come and die too. Come and take up your cross. They've been waiting for God's kingdom, but God's king dying has no place in that picture. And so it's too much to take for the disciples, and they all abandon Jesus by the end. It is too hard to see how the cross can be the victory of God. But Mark is saying to us readers now, will you see the spiritual realities behind the face value of the events? And the key is holding in mind what Mark gives us here in his first section. Mark is saying, I have shown you that this really is the good news. And what's more, I have shown you who Jesus is. I've shown you heaven torn open at his baptism. And I take it that doesn't mean a little hole somewhere up in the sky that is like a window looking through. I take it that means something more like the hidden spiritual dimension behind everything suddenly being unveiled, like an X-ray suddenly shows you how everything's working under the surface. What's spiritually true but physically hidden suddenly becomes visible in full colour to those watching. And Mark records it for us readers. That kind of revelation only comes once again in the Gospel at the Transfiguration. But we're supposed to hold it in mind as readers all the way through, especially at the darkest and most confusing moment of all. When the king is finally crowned with thorns. When the characters in the story finally bow the knee to the king in mockery. When a sign is finally fixed above the king saying, King of the Jews, and it's a criminal charge. When the religious authorities finally call him Messiah, King of Israel, with disbelieving contempt. When the king is finally put on his throne, and it is a cross. And the kingdom of God, which was near, finally comes as he stretches out his arms and dies. Mark wants us to hold in mind who we know Jesus to be, who he's shown us to be, so that we will see that he is not king despite the cross, but he is king of the cross. He is the crucified king, whose crown really is the crown of thorns, whose throne really is the cross. He's not shown to be king despite the cross. He is never more truly king than on the cross. The hardest time to see it is the time when it's most precisely in view. We will read when we get to Mark 15, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. He's the first sane human being in the whole gospel to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And he does so, Mark tells us, because he saw how he died. And this guy's a Roman. So there's no doubt what Son of God meant to him. It means just what it says. It means the same as when Caesar claimed it. It means divine. And that's what we see on the cross, if we've got eyes to see it. The reader who connects the dots all the way through Mark, from the baptism all the way to the cross, in a sense, gets to see heaven opened again. By which I mean we'll see the spiritual reality. We'll see the truth about who God is. That picture at the baptism itself will be opened up to the reader to see the Son looking up, to see the voice of the Father declaring his love for the Son, to see the Spirit coming down. Now, none of those spiritual truths will probably be new to us, but the thrill is seeing them jump out of Scripture in new places and in new ways, seeing the richness and the beauty of the Bible's testimony to the triune God and his work of redemption. We need Mark's way of telling us these truths. Paul tells us that the cross is the power of the gospel. Mark tells us the same thing, but in a very different way. And aren't we always naturally slipping into thinking that what looks powerful is powerful? What looks like success is success. What looks like glory is glory. The other gospels give you visible glory. Caesar had plenty of visible glory. The Gospels of technology and of money give you visible glory, don't they? They produce plenty of young, attractive, smiling, happy people, so it seems. We need to see again that the good news is the death of the king, that the king's glory is in dying for his people, that that is his act of power, that that is where and when we most see what God is like, because the king himself is God the Son, and his throne is a cross. The good news isn't just about the future that the cross achieves for it, us, although that is part of it. It's about what Jesus, the King on the cross, shows us about what God is like. And only if we're able to see what Mark is showing us will we be able to live the life that Jesus is talking about as the pattern for his disciples through Mark, when he talks about choosing to be last rather than first, when he talks about choosing to serve, not to be served. Wouldn't it be refreshing to turn on the news today and hear them saying, you know what, nothing much has happened today. Nothing of deep and lasting significance. And then hearing some nice piano music, rather than to make things that are not important sound important. Well, let's pray that as we look through Mark, we'll be reminded of the only good news that really matters. And that it is good news, and that the good news is that Jesus is the King. And that Jesus is the King of the cross, the crucified King. Let's pray that we'll see afresh the Son of God, who shows us what God really is like. Shows us his love, the extent of his love as he wins for his people the right to be part of his kingdom. Let's pray that we're willing to work hard and read hard and see. And let the gospel surprise us afresh. Reset our thinking against the world's gospels. And to the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God.